Please turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, as we'll read the first 9 verses. Exodus chapter 4. This is what the Holy Spirit says through his servant Moses, who wrote these words. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. The Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you.' Again, the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come and ask that your Holy Spirit, who did inspire Moses to write down these words, pray that he would come and that he would open these words to us, that he would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, and that he would show us your glory as it is contained here. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What happened at the cross at Calvary to secure our salvation is a topic that has no limit. Theologians will write books upon books and never plumb the depths of all that happened at Calvary. In fact, they will barely ever scratch the surface of what went on. It is an inexhaustible topic for us to study and meditate on, and it is one of these things that we will never fully get our minds around. But, fortunately, we have a God who is kind. We have a God who is gracious and who comes to us and who gives us his word, which is, as John Calvin famously said, written, as it were, in baby talk. God comes and he writes to us in words that are plain and simple, that we can understand, and who gives us not just words, but pictures, that we might understand a little better all that happened at Calvary and grasp something of the enormity of the victory which was won on that rugged cross. And the book of Exodus is one of these gracious gifts that God has given to us that we might understand a little better what happened at Calvary. All the history contained in this book is written with the intention of pointing past itself. Initially written to help ancient Israel understand at least something of the coming Savior, understand something of the Savior that was promised in Genesis 3:15, but written also to serve us now, to help us grasp something more of the Savior who has come, that we might understand a little more of all that was done at Calvary. And as we come to our passage this morning, I think our passage this morning helps us to understand a little bit better the victory which Christ won on that cross. Now, in order for us to understand this morning's passage, we have to backtrack a little and remember the context that this is coming in. As one of my professors in seminary used to drill into us, context is king. Right? You'll only ever be able to rightly understand a passage in the Bible if you read it in its context. And so, in order for us to understand this morning's passage, we have to just remind ourselves of the context. Here is Moses, this shepherd wandering in the Sinai Peninsula. As he comes to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, as it's called here, he finds this bush that is burning, that's engulfed in flames, but it's not consumed. And out of this bush, the voice of God comes. And he says to Moses that he has seen the slavery of his people in Egypt. He has remembered his covenant promises, and he will rescue them. And not only that, Moses will be the man by whom this rescue will come about. Now, understandably, Moses has been a little hesitant at this command that was given by God. What he was being asked to do is nothing less than lead a rebellion against the greatest superpower of the day. And it was a superpower that was hardly sympathetic to the Israelite plight. But to still his fears, God had given guarantees and signs on which he could pin his confidence, and he'd given him promises, the ultimate promise of which we find in chapter 3, verse 12. But in response to all of Moses' fears, God had come and said to him very simply, "Moses, I will be with you. What I have commanded you to do is overwhelming. It is wholly unlikely. It's an impossible task, and you may well fear, but listen, Moses, I will be with you." But as we come to chapter 4, having heard that great promise that should still all of Moses' fears, and having read all the signs that come after it by which Moses could take readings, depth readings, as he goes along to make sure that God really is with him. As we come to chapter 4, in spite of everything, we read that Moses is still hesitant about his ability to lead these people out. Chapter 4 is one of these moments, and we get a lot of them in the Bible, that are just jaw-dropping moments. And after chapter 3 and all that God has said to Moses in chapter 3, when we come to chapter 4, we're tempted to think, what are you saying, Moses? What impudence? What gall? How could you, after everything that God has just said to you, how could you still turn around and say to God, "Well, you don't really know what you're talking about, God"? Moses protests and he says, "Look, listen, God, when I go back to Egypt and when I tell the Israelites that I have come to rescue them, they'll say, 'Who sent you?' And I'll say, 'Well, I am sent me,' because that's what you've told me to say, right? I'll say, 'The Lord sent me, the great creating, sustaining, covenant-keeping God sent me. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me.' But listen, this is what will happen next. They'll say, 'No, he didn't.' Then where will I be? I'll tell them everything that you have told me to tell them, and this is the way it's going to play out. They will turn around and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Moses basically turns and says, "God, you don't know what you're talking about. Let me tell you how this is going to work." Well, we might be horrified by this response, and I think we should be. Well, this fear was now completely irrational in light of all the promises that God had made to him. It is we have to admit, somewhat understandable, and we have to admit, as horrified as we might be, our reaction would probably be the same. Everything about this whole scenario pointed in the direction of failure. It was somewhat absurd to think that Moses could simply walk back into Egypt and that a whole nation of people would follow him. To think that this elderly shepherd, this 80-year-old shepherd, could walk back into Egypt and lead the people of Israel out like his flocks followed him round the Sinai Peninsula. But as understandable as this response is, it is still sin. And while we may excuse Moses' initial doubts as the product of a mind running a million miles an hour when faced with this monumental task that has just come out of the blue, we cannot excuse this. It's outright unbelief. God in His grace had given to Moses reason upon reason why he should be confident in this mission. And He had given him this ultimate reason. God had pledged to be with him, the pledge that should silence all of his doubts and all of his fears. But yet Moses was afraid. And he protested that no one would listen to him. And that God really just didn't understand. But as shocking as Moses' protest is, God's response to him is even more shocking. There's no word of rebuke. The Lord could have come and roared at Moses with a holy indignation. Who do you think you are, Moses, to tell me how this is going to play out? He could have come and rebuked Moses with a harsh and severe rebuke. But he didn't. As a gracious pastor, God comes to Moses and is tender with him. And he says, "This, Moses, this is how you know it will be okay." In verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, God had said that in response to Pharaoh's resistance, He would perform wonders which would compel Pharaoh to let Israel go. He said to Moses, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go." He says, Moses will not listen to you. And Moses will not let you go unless he's compelled by a mighty hand. And so I'll bring my mighty hand, the mightiest of hands, and I will compel Pharaoh by signs and wonders, by miracles, and he will let you go. And now he says to Moses, basically the same thing. The same will be true for those who are resistant in Israel. He will perform mighty signs which will compel them to follow Moses. And they will be the stamp of authority on Moses' leadership. These miracles are given, as he says in verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. To still Moses' fears, God says, "I will give you these signs, and they'll be your credentials. They'll be your stamp of authority, and by them, the people of Israel will follow you." And there are three signs that are given that have particular significance. First, Moses is commanded to take his shepherd's staff and throw it on the ground. And when it hit the ground, it turned into a serpent. Now, it didn't just look like a serpent. Right, this is how liberal scholars try to get round these passages, and they will say something along the lines of, well, when it hit the ground, it looked like a snake. I mean, I think most of us have walked through the woods and seen a stick, and we've been startled, thought it was a snake, but turned out just to be a stick. They've said, well, it was probably a similar thing that was going on. Moses is 80, after all, his eyesight's probably not all that great. But of course, we're not given that option. Moses throws his staff on the ground, it turns into a snake, a real snake, so real that this tough shepherd Moses, this man who had lived his life in the wilderness facing snakes all the time, basically, ran from it. This was a real snake. God said, pick it up again. When he picks it up, it turns back into a staff. Secondly, Moses is commanded to put his hand inside his cloak. When he takes it out again, it's covered in leprosy. It's white like snow. And when he puts it back into his cloak, it's healed and restored like the rest of his skin. And thirdly, Moses in Egypt is to take water from the Nile. He is to cast it on the ground, and that water will be turned into blood. These miracles that Moses has given are very dramatic. And they are designed to convince skeptical Israelites that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has really appeared to Moses and really is with him. So that when Moses says to them, I am sent me, and they turn around and they say, no, he didn't. And they say, prove it. He has these miracles to show that indeed this has happened. These are authenticating signs given to show that Moses was who he said he was, that he bore the authority that he said he bore. These were his credentials. This is why they should follow him. These miracles showed that the redemption which Moses was bringing was a supernatural redemption. Now Moses simply could not lead an ordinary coup. Right? If you think of the leaders of coup d'etat that have happened over the 20th century, they tend to be very charismatic men. Young, often handsome leaders who are able to bring the whole military with them. Think of Gaddafi. Right? A fairly low-ranking officer when he leads his rebellion, but he's handsome, he's enigmatic, he's charismatic, and he leads this revolution. Now, while these men are probably not very likable men, we have to admit that they are men who are able to lead by the force of their personalities, but not Moses. Right, this is probably where a lot of this hesitation or anticipated hesitation on Israel's part is coming from. This is an old man. This is not this young, dynamic leader who is willing to lead his country into a fresh, new horizon. This is an old man who is coming and saying, trust me, I'll do the impossible. But with these miracles, Moses showed dramatically that ultimately it wasn't he who was leading this rebellion. It showed dramatically that it wasn't he who was leading Israel out. With these miracles, Moses was saying, you're right. I'm not able to do this. But God is. So follow him. Moses could do nothing. But God, he could take a wooden staff and turn it into a live snake in the blink of an eye. He could bring disease and he could heal it immediately. He could transform water into blood. If Israel's confidence was to be in anyone, it was to be in God, whose sovereignty is so powerful that every single atom and electron in the world obeys his command instantly. So he says to the wooden staff, atoms that have made up wood, turn now, change, be a a snake and it's a snake. That's the God in whom they were to have confidence. That's who was leading them out. That is the one that they were to follow. But as we read this passage, it is vital for us to understand that these miracles are not just significant because they are impressive. Well, that is part of their significance. The true power of these miracles was contained in what they told Israel about the redemption which Moses was leading. These three miracles tell Israel, tell us, something significant about the way in which God would rescue Israel. Note that they are described here not as miracles, but as signs. There's signs when you come across that in the Bible. That's a technical term. And it refers to a phenomenon that conveys a message. Not every miracle is a sign. Not every sign is a miracle. But these miracles were to be signs. They were loaded with a message. These were pregnant miracles that were telling something about the way in which God would rescue His people. These three signs are presented in such a way as to highlight the central point that through Moses, Israel would be rescued from Egypt. These signs showed that God would cleanse Israel of her Egyptian uncleanness, and He would do it by asserting Himself over the Egyptian gods. Now, leprosy in the Bible always represents uncleanness. We see that throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. We see it in the way in which those with leprosy are treated and restored in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We find it throughout the historical books, and we find it in our New Testament, right? The reason why it was so shocking for Jesus to touch the leper was everyone knew that if you did that, you were unclean, right? There could be really no single illustration of uncleanness greater than the leper. It was an impurity which corrupted people, and it was an impurity which distanced themselves from the people of God, as they were set aside and put to one side so that the community would not all become unclean, but it also distanced themselves from God Himself. As those with leprosy were unable to go to the temple, unable to worship, and unable to take part in all the rituals of worship. To have leprosy was to be stamped unholy, unclean. And as Israel dwelt in Egypt, they dwelt in the midst of an unclean people. Like Moses' hand coming out of the tunic, they were covered in this unholy slavery. On every side, they were surrounded by Egyptian uncleanness, and by it, they were separated from God. What God was doing through His servant Moses was taking His people, like that leprous hand of Moses, and making them clean. Like Moses' hand, the second time he put it in his cloak, God would wipe all their uncleanness away, and He would make them a holy people, and by doing that, He would unite Himself to them. This was a great illustration of what God was doing. He was purifying, sanctifying His people. He was taking them out of their uncleanness of slavery and bringing them into the purity of fellowship with God as they would find it in this land flowing with milk and honey, this promised land. And this sign is bracketed by two signs that tell us of the way in which God would do this. He would do it by overcoming the Egyptian gods. Now, Egypt was a land of many gods. Just like every nation in the ancient Near East, they were a land with a pantheon of gods that ruled over different spheres of life and ruled different aspects of society. And everything that went on was dominated by gods. But in the Egyptian pantheon, there were two gods that loomed larger than all. There was the sun god, Re, who was known as the living king, who was represented by a cobra. And there was the river god, Hapi, or as he was known, the father of life, who was embodied in the river Nile. And God very clearly, definitively states in these signs that he rules even them. As powerful as Re seemed, and as powerful as he must have seemed to these Israelites who were in essence being kept captive by Re, he would be conformed to the will of God, just as this staff was conformed to the will of God. As powerful as Hopi seemed, giving life to all that came near, right? He was embodied in the river Nile that would flood every year and give life to everyone who bordered that river. As powerful and as life-giving as Hopi seemed, he would be turned into blood. It is as if God is saying, I will slaughter him. And I will put him to death, and his life-giving water will be turned into deathly blood. The signs of the staff and the water were powerful and comprehensive motifs for challenging and overthrowing the central realities of Egyptian religion and sovereignty. And with them, they were declaring God rules it all. And in rescuing his people, he will be victorious over the Egyptian gods. This victory by God over the false gods of Egypt was to be a significant stone in the foundation of Moses' confidence and Israel's confidence. Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods were far too powerful for Israel to defeat. They were far too powerful for this old man to overcome. But not for God. He would shatter those idols. He would slaughter those gods. And he would show himself to be great in the rescue of his people. What does that have to do with us? This very same thing has to lie at the foundation of our confidence in the salvation of Christ. How do we know that Jesus is a sure and certain Savior? Because in his life and death, he took on the false gods that keep us captive in our sin, and he put them to death. And not just two gods, but every single false god that would bind us in its false gospel. In Hebrews 4:15, we are told that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. It is a verse that is precious to us, one that we run to in times of temptation, so it should be. The writer to the Hebrews says that this should remind us, comfort us, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but it is a verse that operates on another level. And it cracks open for us something of what Christ did in his life and his death. To secure our salvation, Jesus was tempted in every way. If there has ever been a temptation that ever came upon any person in this world, Jesus was tempted by it in his earthly life. Any temptation that you have ever experienced, Jesus felt that temptation. Any temptation that someone living in India has ever felt, Jesus was tempted by that in the days of his earthly life. What the people dwelling in unknown regions of the Amazon basin are tempted by, Jesus was tempted by that in the days of his earthly life. He was tempted in every way. If you can be tempted by it, Jesus was tempted by it. In other words, the devil unleashed every idol in his pantheon. Every false gospel in the devil's little bag of tricks was unleashed against Jesus. Every single false god came to Jesus, just like they come to us with their false gospel, and said to him, Jesus, if you follow me, then I will give you anything. You serve money, Jesus. Why not turn this into a sideshow? Thousands of people are coming to you. You could milk that. Think of how rich you could be. He was faced with that temptation, but he put it away. Look for the earthly honor, Jesus. Look for the accolade of the crowds. Don't you want that? Jesus was tempted by it, but he put it away. Every false god that there could be, every temptation that there could be, came to Jesus and tried to stop him going to the cross. That has been the devil's one big goal ever since Genesis 3:15, right? This is the story of our Bible. There's two stories at work in our Old Testament. God working to bring about the promised gospel. As he said in Genesis 3:15, a son of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. A redeemer will come. And the story of our Old Testament is the coming of that Redeemer. But there's another story at work. And it is the devil doing everything he can to try and stop that Redeemer coming. So he tries to imprison Israel in Egypt. And it doesn't work. So he brings temptation upon Israel and Judah. He divides the kingdoms. He destroys the kingdoms. He takes them. He seduces them with all his idols. They go into exile. Still, it doesn't work because God wins. And the devil intensifies. As Jesus is born and as he lives his life, everything the devil is about is stopping Jesus getting to that cross. Because he knows that if Jesus makes it to the cross, then it's all over. He knows that if Jesus makes it to the cross, then he's dead. And God has done what he said in Genesis 3:15. And so as Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, the devil was unleashing every idol that keeps us captive to try and restrain Jesus, to try and stop him going to the cross. But as Jesus hung on that cross, he showed that he had defeated them all. Just like Ray, just like Hoppy, every one of these gods had been crushed and defeated and put to death. He had overcome them all and he had rescued his people from their sins. He'd rescued us from our sins. He had cleansed us from the leprosy of our sin that we might be made holy and united to God. This was the great victory that the psalmist foresaw, or probably didn't foresee, but the Holy Spirit saw it. And he inspired the psalmist in Psalm 96 to read these words that are the song of the believer's heart. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous work among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Thanks be to God for such a great salvation. Let us pray. We do give You thanks, our God, for such a great salvation. For in Christ You have won such a tremendous victory that has given us true freedom. Our Lord, we rejoice that Christ is our sure and certain Savior, and in His salvation He has put to death every god that would come and tempt us and bind us and put us in slavery. Our Father, we pray that You would illuminate our hearts with these truths, that You would fill our hearts with these truths. That we'd be stunned by them. And so that when the devil comes and he ushers in the gods to tempt us and take us away, we return and even with a laughing voice say, "My God has put You to death, O idol. You have no power over Me." Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.